Matthew chapter number 16, a reminder to you that this is a sort of a transitional chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. And that is, it looks like that our Lord's ministry that was primarily to the large crowds, the Jewish people presenting himself as their Messiah, has now transitioned to a ministry primarily to his disciples, getting them ready for the days ahead. The cross is not far away. And our Lord is getting ready to make that final journey to Jerusalem, where he, of course, is going to be arrested and crucified. And at the end of verse number 4 of this chapter, after warning the Jewish leaders that they, while they could discern the weather, they couldn't discern the signs of the times, Jesus warned them that there was only one other sign that's going to be given, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then the Bible says that he left them. He was gone. Didn't just leave a place, but he left the people. And that was all the revelation that he was going to give to them. There's no more, there's nothing else. If they will not believe on the basis of the signs that he's given them, that is the miracles that he's performed, there's not going to be anything else. They won't hear his messages, if they won't see his miracles, there's not going to be anything else until the resurrection, till the death and the resurrection. If they will not believe based on that, then, ladies and gentlemen, I want to remind you that if they will not believe that, then they cannot believe. If they will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then they cannot believe. I want to remind you that that's still true today. Those who will not believe what it is that's been revealed to us about who Jesus is and what he did for us, those who will not believe that cannot believe. They cannot be believers if they will not believe then. And so our Lord now has turned to his disciples. They travel over across the Sea of Galilee once again. And on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, from his encounter with the Jewish leaders, our Lord teaches them some lessons from the leaven. That is, he warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You'll remember that they had forgotten to take bread, and they're thinking in physical terms that that's what Jesus is talking about. But he's not talking about the bread that you eat. He's talking about the leaven, or the teaching, the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so he gives them an important lesson. That is, he warns them to stay away from the teaching or the doctrine of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Stay away from that. Don't allow that to permeate your mind, to permeate your life. You need to get away from it. Listen, the whole Jewish culture was controlled by their teaching. And he's saying that just like leaven that keeps spreading, you need a warning them to get away from it. A lesson about the leaven. Then they made their way north, and they found Jesus took them to a place called Caesarea Philippi, and it is there that our Lord teaches them some lessons about the person of Christ. He asked them who he was, and of course remember that they said that he was, Peter spoke up and said he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Peter had it right. And it wasn't that Peter figured that out, the Father had revealed it to him through the ministry of our Lord, that Jesus is indeed the Christ, and he is indeed the Son of the living God. And our Lord had a conversation following that great confession that reveals to us some lessons about the foundation of the church is upon this rock. Upon this foundation, the church is built, that is, on the foundation of the person of Christ, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on that foundation, the church is being constructed. It's on that foundation that the church is living in victory, that is, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is on that foundation that the church carries out its commission, as Peter is unlocking the doors of the kingdom, not only to the Jews, but also to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. And so he teaches them some important lessons about the person of Christ right there at Caesarea Philippi. Some important lessons about the Lord there. So when you get to verses 21 through 23, you'll find some more lessons from the Lord. Our Lord begins to speak to the disciples about that which is to come. He's turning to prepare them at Caesarea Philippi for the days that are ahead. He begins to prepare them for the time that he's going to be crucified and rejected in Jerusalem. And he teaches them some important lessons in the process. And we find that in this passage of Scripture that the Bible tells us that Peter, who had just confessed the Lord, is now going to contradict the Lord. That is the one who had experienced such a high point in his life. Here in this same chapter, we said that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, is now going to experience what should be one of the low points of his life in this passage of Scripture. I said to you this morning that Peter, no doubt, was walking around with a lot of pride in his heart after the Lord said that you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and I'll give you the keys to the kingdom, and whatever you bind will be bound, and whatever you loose will be loosed. And I'll tell you that in that moment of success where it looked like that everything was going Peter's way, Peter became extremely vulnerable to the enemy. And ladies and gentlemen, right here in this passage, we find out that Satan had a foothold in Peter's life. So the Bible tells us here that our Lord makes a prediction. That is, the passage of Scripture begins in verse number 21 with a prediction from our Lord. A revelation. He's giving them some more lessons, and he does so from this prediction. Look at it in verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, and he must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. This section begins with our Lord revealing to the apostles what they would never figure out on their own. I mentioned in the service this morning that while it is true that they seem to understand the person of Christ, that is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, they knew very little about the purpose of Christ. They just didn't get it. They didn't understand it. And so our Lord's going to have to teach them some lessons now about his purpose. That is, they learned about his person in the previous verses, but now they need to learn some lessons about his purpose. And the Lord begins teaching them that by making this prediction here in verse number 21. There's so much that we don't understand either, isn't there? As a matter of fact, I mentioned to you this morning that a lot of us think we're pretty smart, but we're not. We just don't understand a whole lot. And what we do know, God has had to reveal to us, because we would never figure it out on our own. Divine revelation has come to us by the Son and the Holy Spirit. Through the Scriptures, God has revealed himself to us so that we can know, so that you and I can receive divine revelation, so that we can know the purpose of God. Otherwise, we wouldn't know anything. We wouldn't know anything about Jesus. We wouldn't know anything about his miracles. We wouldn't know anything about his messages. We wouldn't know anything about his sacrifice. We wouldn't know anything about that if we didn't have God's revelation given to us. We just wouldn't know. We would never figure it out. There would be nobody who would sit down and figure out what God did. We would never figure it out. And so God had to reveal it to us. And that's what he does. And our Lord's beginning that revelation here in this passage by predicting what's going to happen in the days ahead, so that the disciples, who are completely oblivious to the purpose of God, will know. And that prediction begins, as we discovered in the service this morning, it begins with a prediction about his direction. Jesus tells them that he has to go to Jerusalem, that he must go to Jerusalem. The direction of our Lord's travel from this point on is going to be towards Jerusalem. That's where he's headed to. He's going to travel through Galilee. He's going to travel through Samaria. He's going to travel, ladies and gentlemen, through Judea. But his destination, the direction that he's headed in, is always towards Jerusalem. I said to you in the service this morning, remind you that it is a dangerous place for our Lord to travel. It's a dangerous place for him to go. Jerusalem is. The Jewish leaders are already planning, they're already plotting a way to arrest him and to destroy him, and the disciples know that as well, and they are going to protest the trip to Jerusalem. They don't want to go to Jerusalem. As we discovered in John 11, they know that our Lord will be threatened there. But he has to go, and the reason why is because that's the place of sacrifice. That's where the Passover is going to be observed, and where the lambs are going to be slain. And listen to me now, if the lambs are going to be slain, then the lamb needs to be there. If the Passover is going to be observed, then the Passover needs to be there. And the reason why is because he is our Passover lamb. And on the divine timetable, the time has come for Jesus to make that trip to Jerusalem and for the events to unfold. God's got a plan and he's got a purpose. These men are going to protest that purpose. They're going to protest that plan, ladies and gentlemen. But God has it all worked according to his divine timetable. It reminds me of some of us. And that is that there are times when you and I protest what is going on in the world around us. We get frustrated. We get aggravated at what's going on in the world around us. But I tell you that God is sovereign and in control, and He is moving things along right on His timetable. And one of these days, Jesus is going to come again. The events of the last days will unfold quickly, and the Lord will come. You and I want to live in a world, ladies and gentlemen, that's going to be like after Jesus comes and when not before He comes, and we protest when things get a little bit rough and don't go the way we want it to. But I tell you, it's going exactly the way God has designed for it to go. Well, the Bible says that His destination, His direction is towards Jerusalem. He predicts that in this passage. He's got to go there. Not only that, but He also predicts His suffering. That is, He's going to go to Jerusalem, and then He says He has to suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, those three groups of people that make up the Jewish leadership and the Sanhedrin Council. When He gets to Jerusalem, He's going to suffer many things from them. And you and I took a little bit of time at the end of the service this morning just to look at the suffering that our Lord endured. From the time that Judas betrayed Him into the hands of the Jewish leaders to the time that they went out there to the Garden of Gethsemane and they arrested our Lord. To the time that after He was arrested, they tried Him. And after they falsely accused Him, they spit upon Him. And they beat Him with their fist and slapped them with their hands. And after being badly beaten, that He was taken then, of course, the next morning, He was taken to the Roman leader, to Pilate, and He was accused. And Pilate heard Him and had Him scourged, and Jesus was beaten. A Roman scourging. He was taken after the scourging, and the Roman soldiers again were beating Him and mocking Him. Our Lord suffered greatly, ladies and gentlemen, as a result of the plot that was laid and the plan that was carried out by these Jewish leaders. Now, if I'd have been there and I'd have known about it, if I'd have watched it on the news, I'd have been sitting there watching Fox News and I'd been hearing about all this was happening, and you know what I'd been saying? That's not right. But I want to tell you that it was exactly right. It was exactly according to the divine plan. And that is, God is working out His plan. Now, the Jewish leaders don't realize that, but I tell you, the sovereign God is operating through all of these circumstances bring about the great redemption price that's going to be paid, the Passover that's going to be offered there in Jerusalem. So He predicts His suffering. Not only does He predict His direction towards Jerusalem, and not only does He predict His suffering, but He also in this same sentence predicts His crucifixion. Look at it in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. And then those three words, and be killed. The Lord reveals to the apostles that He begins to Jerusalem. He's not just going to suffer. He is, but not just. But when He gets there, He's actually going to be killed. Now, in Matthew's gospel, this is the first time that Jesus directly predicts His death. You notice that He doesn't get into a lot of detail here. He just says He's going to be killed. If you notice the predictions as they progress in Matthew's gospel, He finally tells them that He indeed is going to be crucified. But here He just tells them that He's going to be killed. The first direct reference to it. As a matter of fact, there's some hints as to the death of Christ. For example, back in chapter number 9 and verse number 15, Jesus said this. He said that unto them, can the children of the bridegroom of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they'll fast. A prediction, a hint that the bridegroom is going to be taken from them. You see another hint as to the death of Christ in chapter number 12 and verse number 40, where Jesus said, and that I've referred to in the service this morning, that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign of Jonah. And in other words, Jesus is saying that He's going to be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. And we know that He's predicting His burial. And ladies and gentlemen, the reason why that He's going to be buried is because He's going to die. That is, He's going to be killed. And so we find here that there are some hints, some insinuations pointing to the death of Christ. But here we find Jesus predicting His death plainly and directly for the very first time in the Gospel of Matthew. It certainly wasn't the last time that he predicted his death. The wording in verse number 21 indicates that this is when Jesus began. He began to predict his suffering and his death. And so he predicted it from this point on, trying to prepare the disciples for what's going to happen in Jerusalem. The suffering that he endured and the death that he will die. And indeed, if you follow the pattern in the Gospels, you'll find that there were other times when he predicted his death. And even right up to the very time before he was arrested, again, he's still predicting that he's going to be smitten and that the sheep are going to be scattered. Well, we know, don't we, now, because of where we're at and because in history and because of the revelation that we have, that what Jesus predicted came to pass. But I tell you that if you'd have been one of those 12 apostles, if you'd have been there with our Lord at Caesarea Philippi, these words would have stung your conscience. They would have seemed wrong to you. You would have gone from a state of elation over what Jesus just said about the foundation of the church and the keys of the kingdom to a position of depression. Hearing these words, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things, and then I'm going to be killed." Now, this just did not fit into the plan and purpose of these apostles. This was foreign completely to what it is that they believed or what it is that they thought and what it is that they had been taught. As a matter of fact, that may be one of the reasons why that Jesus told them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the reason why is because they had been raised to believe that when the Messiah comes, that he's going to come and he's going to overthrow all of Israel's enemies and reestablish the kingdom and rule and reign. They had no concept of the fact that there would be a Messiah who would suffer and who would die. They had no concept. Ladies and gentlemen, they rejected the idea of the prophets of the Old Testament of a suffering Messiah such as Isaiah 53, and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders attributed those passages to Israel and to other interpretations other than the correct one that is talking about the Messiah who will come and will suffer. They had been infected by the leaven. The leaven had infected them so that they were not expecting Jesus to be killed. That was far from their thoughts. And it was outside the realm of what they believed would be possible. No, what they expected for our Lord to do was to go to Jerusalem. And when he got there, even though it was dangerous, that he would defeat all of his enemies and establish his kingdom, and James would be on the right hand and John would be on the left hand. Amen. Mama was trying to make sure that that would happen when he began his kingdom. That they were going to rule and reign with him in his kingdom. They couldn't see the cross coming. They couldn't see the suffering that was coming. All they could see was the crown, but not the thorns. They just didn't understand the purpose of God. And that's why our Lord is having to teach them and give them some important lessons here about his purpose. Now, what Jesus predicted came to pass, and Matthew records it for us in chapter number 27. Listen to what he writes about the death of our Lord. And chapter number 27, verse 27, then the soldiers, that is, the Bible tells us, and after the Jewish leaders brought Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate tried our Lord and sent him to Herod, and then he came back to Pilate and had a hearing before him. Pilate had him scourged. He did everything he could to try to release Jesus, but the Jews demanded that Jesus be crucified and not Barabbas. So the Bible says then that Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified. He gave the order for him to be crucified. And those Roman soldiers who would be in charge of the crucifixion, the Bible says in verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall. That would be a big open area where the soldiers gathered. And they gathered unto them a whole band of soldiers, which they tell us could have been hundreds of soldiers. And they stripped him, that is, they pulled his clothing off and put on him a scarlet robe, probably one of the robes, one of the outer garments that was worn by the Roman soldiers. And then they planted a crown of thorns and they put it upon his head. The Bible says they put a reed or a rod in his right hand and they bowed their knees before him and they mocked him, ladies and gentlemen, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews, there's our Lord, badly beaten by the Roman scourging, beating, blood still oozing out." And they put that robe on him and put that rod in his right hand like the scepter of a king, and they bow before him. They mock him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then the Bible says that they spit upon him in verse number 30. The Roman soldiers, like the Jewish leaders the night before, they're spitting upon him. Our Lord covered now with spit. They took the reed or the rod and they began to smote him on the head. They were beating our Lord on the head with that rod. And after that, the Bible says, after that they mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put on his own raiment. That is, they put his clothing back on him and they led him away to crucify him. They begin to march through the streets of Jerusalem, the Roman soldiers. We know that our Lord was bearing his cross as he marched through Jerusalem because verse 32 says, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. That is, here he is now, our Lord, under the weight of the cross, barely being able to carry the weight of the cross with the loss of blood and the beatings that he had experienced. The Bible tells us that that Simon was compelled now to bear his cross the rest of the way. Finally, they made their way right outside the city walls to a place that's called Golgotha. It's the place of a skull. Bible says in verse 34, when they got there, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. That is, they gave him the old cheap vinegar wine that the soldiers would drink, mingled with gall so as to daze these victims, that is, those who are going to be crucified, to kind of put them in a momentary stupor while they nailed them to the cross so that they wouldn't resist and fight against them so much. And the Bible says that whenever Jesus tasted it, when he realized what it was, he wouldn't drink it. And the reason why is because our Lord needed nothing to anesthetize him so that he would give in to those who crucified him, but he's willing to lay down his life freely and give himself into the hands of those who are going to crucify him. The Bible says they crucified him in verse 35. Without a lot of detail, ladies and gentlemen, just as they crucified him, everybody in the first century who read the Gospel of Matthew knew what that meant. They knew that it would be nailed through his hands and through his feet to a cross. And they'd be hanging on that cross and he would hang there until he was dead. They knew what the Roman crucifixion was about. They had seen crucifixions. Everybody in that area knew what it was to be crucified. They had seen bodies hanging there on those crosses even after they had died for days, as the birds would come and the bodies would deteriorate on the cross. They knew what it was to be crucified. They crucified him. And the Bible says they parted his garments, the garments that he had on. The reason why is because now he's hanging there on the cross naked. That is a shame, as he hung there on the cross without his clothing on. They took his garments and they cast lots for him, the Roman soldiers. They divide up his garments and they gambled to see who's going to get which garment. By the way, it was a fulfillment of the prophecy. That is in the Psalms, in Psalm 22, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots. All of this was happening according to the divine plan. The reason why that it was prophesied in the Psalm, in Psalm 22, and the reason why Matthew calls our attention to that prophecy when they parted his garments, is so that all of us will know, contrary to the knowledge of the disciples, that all of us will know, and now they know, including Matthew, that all of this was God's purpose and God's plan. God's carrying out his plan, his purpose. Even though the disciples could not have envisioned, they could have never dreamed that this man, Jesus, would one day hang on a cross and be crucified by the Romans. It was beyond them to be able to get a hold of that truth. It was beyond the realm of which they could think. But our Lord is teaching them that lesson. This is what's going to happen, that he's going to be killed when he gets to Jerusalem. The Bible says that after they parted his garments in Matthew 27:36, that sitting down, they watched him there. They're all the soldiers now. They've done their job and they're sitting there and they're keeping watch. It doesn't mean that they're just watching him in the sense that they're just watching what happens. It means that they're guarding these men that are hanging on this cross. They're going to make sure nobody takes them off the cross. They're going to make sure, ladies and gentlemen, that they hang there until they're dead. They sat there and they are watching him there. And I tell you that as the soldiers are standing around watching these men hanging on these crosses, as they're watching them, they see one on each side. One of them is blaspheming. Both of them are. And there comes a time when the sun stops shining. There's a time, ladies and gentlemen, whenever whenever the atmosphere around them starts changing. And you can hear some cries from those crosses, and finally one of them cries out and he says, "Remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And how that must have rang, that statement must have rang. If John was still there at that time that Jesus said that, if he was still there, how much that rang in his heart? And the reason why is because they expected our Lord to establish his kingdom. Indeed they did, but not from a cross. No, to ride into Jerusalem and sit on a throne. And now here's one of those thieves, when you enter into your kingdom, and Jesus said, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." This idea of the establishment of the kingdom is happening totally different than what these men ever thought that it would. They never thought it would be a cross. They never dreamed of him being crucified. It never passed through their mind. They don't understand that that was his purpose for coming into the world. The Bible tells us about these thieves in verse 38. Excuse me, let me back up. In verse 37, they said over his head his accusation. It was written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And with that sign above him, written by Pilate, the king, that this is the King of the Jews, there was two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And by the way, they who passed by, verse 39, reviled him, wagging their heads. People were walking by. They were seeing Jesus on that cross. And they, ladies and gentlemen, were mocking him like the soldiers had done, like the Jewish leaders had done. And they're mocking him, saying that thou that destroyed the temple and buildeth it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Remember, that's what they accused him of in his trial. In the Jewish trial, they accused him of saying, "Do you want to tear down the temple and build it again in 3 days?" And that became the basis of their accusation of blasphemy towards him. And now they're saying to him, mocking him and saying, "If that's true, why don't you come on down from the cross? Hey, you can tear down the temple and build it in 3 days, but you can't get off that cross. You can't come down off of that cross." Oh, indeed, ladies and gentlemen, all they had to do was just speak and legions of angels would have taken him off the cross. It's not that he could not, but he would not. He's hanging there as the sacrifice for our sins, and he would not come off of the cross. In verse number 41, the chief priests start mocking him. The scribes and the elders, there they are, those same three. Remember what Jesus said in his prediction back in chapter number 16? The chief priests and the scribes and the elders, "I'm going to suffer many things at their hands." There they are at the cross now. Those same three groups of people, the chief priests are mocking him, and the scribes and the elders. And here's what they were saying in verse 42, "He saved others." Yeah, he said he came to save others, to seek and to save the lost. He saved old Zacchaeus, remember the tax collector? Saved him. Saved others, but he can't save himself. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. They're saying that to the crowd, dispelling any doubt on anybody's part that what they did in crucifying him was right. If he was really the King of Israel like he said he is, he'd come down off of that cross. He wouldn't be hanging on a Roman cross and being crucified if he was our Messiah, our promised King. Now that's the Jewish leader saying that. But do you know, ladies and gentlemen, secretly, that's what those disciples really believed as well, that the Messiah could never be crucified by the Romans. You see how the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees had infected their belief system. That's why the Lord warned them about it. No, if he's really the Christ, if he's really the King of Israel, he'd come down from the cross. And if he comes off that cross, we'll believe in him. Which way they were lying, they wouldn't have anyway. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he'll have him. For he said, "I'm the Son of God." He said, "I'm the Son of God." If he's the Son of God, why is God allowing his Son to hang on a cross? Oh, they're mocking him and trying to assure the people that what they did by crucifying was right. The thieves also, by the way, which were crucified with him, in verse 44, cast the same in his teeth. They're mocking him as well, at least for now. One of them will begin to understand in a little while. From the sixth hour, all of a sudden darkness is over the land until the ninth hour. At about noon, the Bible tells us that all of a sudden the sun began to hide. And there was a supernatural darkness that came until the middle of the afternoon. At the ninth hour, that's when Jesus cried out. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the darkness, in that supernatural darkness, you hear our Lord crying in agony. And we know now that is a prophecy being fulfilled from Psalm 22:1 as Jesus speaks these words that the psalmist gives us in Psalm 22. We know now that he is bearing our sins as he hangs on that cross. That he's become the punishment and the sacrifice for our sins. Now some of them that stood by, the Bible says in verse 47, some of them that stood there, when they heard that, they thought he was crying for Elias, because as he was speaking then in the Aramaic language, as he was speaking that, ladies and gentlemen, it sounded like he was saying Elias, crying for Elias. So immediately, straightway, one of them ran, filled a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed or a rod, and gave it to him to drink. And the rest of them, after he got a drink, said, let's just see whether or not Elijah will come to save him. They waited. And with that mouthful of that vinegar, our Lord cried his last final cry. Matthew doesn't give us the details of the words, but we know from the other gospel writers. He cried out, it is finished. And then he said, into thy hands, I commend my spirit. And then Matthew tells us he yielded up the ghost. And he was gone. His body hung lifeless on the cross. About the time that he died on the cross, verse 51 says the veil of the temple was rent, torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth started quaking. The rocks started renting or splitting. As a result of the rock splitting, outside Jerusalem are all of these graves that are covered by a rock, like our Lord's tomb was covered by a rock. And those rocks are splitting, so now the graves are wide open. And the bodies of those saints that are buried in some of those graves, the Bible says that they arose from the dead. And verse 53 says they came out of the graves after his resurrection, and they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Oh yeah. Now listen, these Roman soldiers may have been big, tough, mean men, and they were. But when that old Roman centurion, verse 54, and those other soldiers that were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake, when they saw what had happened, the Bible says they feared greatly. And they said, truly, this was the Son of God. And indeed it's true. The disciples had no idea that anything like that was going to happen. They didn't understand the purpose of God. And so Jesus had to teach them from Caesarea Philippi to get them ready for this event. A lesson about his purpose. His purpose is to go to Jerusalem, to suffer at the hands of the Jewish leaders and be killed. And then he tells them that he's going to be raised from the dead on the third day. So he not only predicts his direction to Jerusalem, he not only predicts his suffering, he not only predicts his crucifixion, but then he also predicts, ladies and gentlemen, his resurrection. His resurrection from the dead. He said he's going to be raised again the third day. Now I want to remind you what Jesus just said not long before this, back in chapter 16, whenever those Pharisees and Sadducees came to him and said, we want a sign. We want a sign from heaven, a sign to prove that you really are the Son of God. And they weren't interested in proving that he was a son of God, but they were interested in demonstrating he wasn't. They wanted a cosmic sign, not a healing of a person that was sick. No, but they wanted a cosmic sign in the sky that they did not believe Jesus would perform or could perform. That's what they wanted. And Jesus said, no, there's not going to be any other sign given. And by the way, the signs are all around you. Look at the people that have been healed. Look at those who have been delivered from demons. Look at the crippled that are now walking, the blind that can now see. The signs of the times are all around you so that you can know based on the prophecies of the prophets that the time of the kingdom has come, but you will not see it. They would not see it, blinded by their own sin and blinded, ladies and gentlemen, by their own prejudice and blinded by their desire for power and their political positions. They would not. They would not see it. They could not see it. They would not believe it. And the Bible tells us that our Lord said, listen, no other sign is going to be given except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. Remember that he said that in verse number 4 of this same chapter. His last words to these Jewish leaders before he left them, the sign of the prophet Jonah. I would imagine that some of those disciples are wondering, what in the world kind of a sign is that? What is he talking about? And now he tells them. Directly, and that is that after he is killed, he is going to be raised again the third day. The resurrection is coming, just like Jonah came out of the belly of that fish. Even so, Jesus is going to come out of the heart of the earth, ladies and gentlemen. He is predicting here his resurrection from the dead. Now listen, they had no idea that this was coming. Not only did the Jewish leaders not understand this, ladies and gentlemen, but I tell you, the disciples didn't understand it as well. They didn't know that's why he came. They didn't know that that's what his purpose was. They didn't get it. They did not understand it. Even after the news came of his resurrection, they still were having a hard time with it, ladies and gentlemen. Isn't it amazing how that the leaven of the Pharisees, how the leaven of the teachers of that day had infected their souls. It just didn't line up with their view of what ought to happen with the Messiah. And so the Lord is teaching them this important lesson. And that is that he's going to be killed and then he's going to raise the third day. Now listen, the apostles knew that Jesus could raise the dead. I mean, they had seen him do it. Look back in chapter number 9 and you'll see Matthew's account of a resurrection that Jesus performed. In Matthew chapter number 9, the resurrection of a dead girl. The Bible says in Matthew chapter number 9, of verse number 18, while he spake these things, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thine hand upon her and she'll live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And so verse 23 says, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, that is, these are hired mourners that are there. They're making music and they're weeping and wailing. And he said unto them, give place, that is, make some room, get out of the way, for the maid is not dead but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. That is, they knew she was dead. This 12-year-old girl was dead. They knew that she was dead and they began to laugh at him at the suggestion that she wasn't. But when the people were put forth, and the idea is that he ran them out of the room, he went in, and he took her by the hand. He took her lifeless hand into his. Death came in contact with life. I wish you and I could have been there at that moment that Jesus took the hand of death into the hand of life. And the Bible says that when he took his hand into her hand, the maid arose. All of a sudden, when the hand of life touched the hand of death, all of a sudden this girl, she arises, she gets up, her eyes opened up, and her body begins breathing, and maybe she coughed a little cough, I don't know, but I tell you, she got up fully alive. Now the disciples, listen, they knew all about that, and the reason why is because three of them got to go in and see this happen. Peter, James, and John were there, right there on the scene, saw this girl raised to life. The rest of them knew about, they knew that Jesus could raise the dead. But they must have wondered, if Jesus dies, who's going to raise him? He can't raise himself, can he? Let me remind you of the words of our Lord. In John chapter number 10, verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Amen. This commandment have I received of my Father. Listen to me now. The Bible tells us here, Jesus said, I'm going to lay down my life, and just as I've laid down my life, I'm going to take it back up again. And ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what happened. Look in the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew and see it with me for these last few moments. Matthew 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, when the Sabbath was over, it began to dawn towards the first day of the week. It's Sunday morning now. Jesus has been buried in a tomb. Joseph of Arimathea got permission to take his body off the cross, and with the help of Nicodemus, they prepared his body and buried it in a tomb. Rolled the stone over the mouth of the tomb. The Jewish leaders was able to secure Roman soldiers to guard that tomb and set a Roman seal upon it because they were afraid the disciples might try to stage a resurrection and steal the body of Jesus. So they made arrangements so that that could not happen. But what seemed impossible by human standards is exactly what took place in the early morning hours after Jesus had been there for those 3 days and three nights. Jesus had risen from the dead. An angel came from heaven, the Bible tells us, and rolled the stone away. So that when these women on the first day of the week, early Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the gospel writers tell us that there were some other women that were with them as well. But these two women, they watched Joseph and Nicodemus bury his body in that tomb. They knew exactly where it was at. And they went to that tomb. There were some other women to see the sepulcher. We know from the other gospel writers, they also took some spices. They wanted to anoint our Lord's body again. They weren't expecting the resurrection. They were expecting to anoint his body. Think about it now. Jesus said that he would be killed and he would rise the third day, but they weren't expecting it. It's like they still don't understand the purpose of God. Still don't get it yet. And they travel there to the scene that is, the Bible says, behold, there was a great earthquake and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone. And then he sat on it. That is, he rolls back that great stone that had covered the entrance to where our Lord was at, the stone that had the Roman seal. Now listen, anybody with any sense would not touch that stone. And the reason why the Roman seal meant this, if you touch this stone and move this stone, you're going to be held accountable by the Romans. That is by the Roman government, that is by the Roman army, and it may well be, it may cost you your life. I guess this angel just didn't get the memo. By the way, one angel from heaven could destroy the whole Roman army. And he came down and rolled the stone away, and then the Bible says he didn't hide behind it, he sat on it, amen. Yeah, he just sat there. Can you imagine this angel aglow with the glory of God who is lighting up that entire scene by his presence, sitting there on that stone? His countenance, the Bible says in verse 3, was like lightning. His raiment was white as snow. You're talking about a nightlight. That's one, isn't it? Sitting there on that stone, shining brightly with the glory of God. As a matter of fact, ladies and gentlemen, his countenance was such that the Bible says in verse number 4 that for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. Those the ones that were there, the soldiers and others who were there guarding that tomb, passed out at the sight of this heavenly creature, laying there like they were dead. The women arrived, and there he is, the angel. And he said to them, he said, fear not ye. They were afraid too, no doubt. Can you imagine? Don't be afraid. Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. The angel knew they were coming, and he knew what they were coming for. But notice what he said. He's not here. No, he has risen. Look at the next three words. As he said. And we know when he said it, don't we? He first began to say it at Caesarea Philippi in the 16th chapter of this book. Just like he said, he was killed and then raised again on the third day. And then they invited the women to look and to see where the Lord once laid. And when those women looked inside of that tomb, ladies and gentlemen, they saw the overwhelming evidence inside that tomb of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The linen clothes still lying there in place. A napkin neatly, the facial covering neatly folded and laid over here. It's not the scene of a grave robbery. It is the scene that can only be explained by the resurrection. Indeed, risen from the dead. Now listen, that's why he came. That's it. The reason why he came was so that he could go to that cross, die the agonizing death there for our sin, atoning for our sin, and to be raised the third day. The disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand it. And so the Lord is teaching them some important lessons about his purpose. Some more lessons from the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your truth and pray that you would do an operation in our hearts. Pray for those who are here, Father, who have never come to Christ, never received him as Lord, that you might do a work in those individuals' hearts. Draw them to the point, Father, where they will realize that there's not anything else that is the basis for saving faith other than that which you've already accomplished through your Son's life and death and resurrection. And I pray that you'll bring those individuals to the point of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your people. And I pray that you refresh their hearts with a focus upon Christ. That you'll turn our eyes off of ourselves and our immediate concerns to your greater purpose. God, your purpose in the world, Father, your purpose for us as your people. God, to be a bright and shining light in a crooked, perverse world. God, your purpose for us in sharing the gospel with others. God, your purpose in the world as you prepare for the last day events and the second coming. Father, would you, Father, help us tonight? Would you take the blindness off of our eyes? Father, would you help us, Lord, to rid ourselves of the leaven of our generation and our culture? And Father, would you help us, Lord, to understand your purposes and your plan? And we'll give you the praise for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Just a moment, we're going to start singing. If God's dealing with your heart and you need to